Thanks, Micah and Shauna. Awesome. Well, good morning, everybody. Hey, this Wednesday night, John Gotts is going to be filling in for me. And so, you know, since I don't think that we've said, just to kind of explain, John and Lisa are going to be here with us, actually, and their son, Woody, kind of for the fall. And so, just a quick story. They were 2 years in Albania as a family, the Gotts family. Then they went to Belize for us and end up falling in love with it. Been there for 9 years. So really been 11 years out on the field. And Woody hit high school and has always wanted to play football like dad, and so we knew he was going to be here for this semester or for this year, and Lisa and John were planning on flying kind of back and forth and trying to be here for part of that time, and so we started the conversations of, why don't you just come home for the fall? Most missionaries call it furlough, and you could just kind of be here and just relax. You don't have to do anything. Just come home and sit and get fed. And so I'm going to make them work Wednesday night. But other than that, they're back here with us, and so here with us for a time, and we sure appreciate them. And they definitely deserve 11 years out on the field and in foreign countries, and to be able to be home, and Woody to be able with some of his friends and peers that are here. We just think it's a great thing. So you'll be seeing them around a bunch, and so appreciate that. Hey, a few weeks back, well, let me start with on the top left-hand corner, we have our children at risk today from 3 to 5 p.m. I'm going to be leading that. We'll be over in the new room, and that's helping out kids and young ladies that are just being exploited in a number of different ways. A couple weeks ago, though, we talked about the Harrison House, which is that 16 units out in Thousand Palms, and that they just got transitional housing for youths age 8 to 24, as it says behind me there. And so anyways, our church, we said, hey, we're going to take one of these apartments and we're going to furnish it. And so as you see in the bottom right-hand corner, there's 120 different items that were necessary, and there's only 30 that haven't been captured yet. So it was supposed to be done today. We're going to extend it till Wednesday. We made it as simple as you go on Target online, and under the wedding registry, the wedding party's name is Calvary Murrieta. And so you go there, that's the wedding party. And with that, you can just buy a gift, drop it off at the office between now and Wednesday, and we're going to be taking those out to the desert after that and stocking this little unit with all of the goods. And so if you want a real simple, practical way to helping out youth in need, this is a simple and a great way of doing that. And again, from 3 to 5, if you'd like to join us, we're going to be kind of catching up on some things that have been happening, things that we've been doing with the sex trafficking and other aspects of that. I just wanted to say congratulations to Kelly for putting up with me for the last 30 years. We celebrate on Tuesday. Look at those kids. Aren't they cute? So on Tuesday's our anniversary. Wait, one more for you there. Oh, yeah. My bride. Oh, yeah. And so anyways, we're gonna take off for about 3 days and be with each other for the next 3 days. And so don't expect texts, emails, or just about anything else. We've got a number of people here that can help you right here. So we're going to go enjoy each other, and so appreciate Kel. We dated for 5 years and been married for 30, and I love her to pieces and really do appreciate her putting up with me for that time. Why don't you turn with me to over to Mark chapter 11. As I pray for us this morning, the very last thing we talked about in Mark 11, verse 11, was Jesus gets all the way down to Jerusalem. It's his last week. He's going to die on Friday. And so we just had Palm Sunday was the first part of that chapter there. But he got down into verse 11. It says that he gets down to Jerusalem. He walks into the temple. And he simply looks around and leaves. And we talked about it that ultimately what was taking place was an examination. It'll make more sense as we go through the rest of the chapter of exactly what he examined. And so as he came into that, he's checking out kind of the religious temperature of the temple at the time. And we want to invite him this morning to do the same thing with our church and the same thing with our individual lives. And so come with me as we pray. And that's kind of the direction that I'm going to go with that. Father, we give you our first of all, our church, and we invite you to come and walk the aisles and walk the pews. God, that you would examine, turn over any tables that need to be turned over and uncover those things to us, bringing them to our awareness. Because, Lord, we realize, as with any church, we have blind spots. We might not be seeing these things, and so bring them to our attention. And God, we also invite you to come on into the temple of our hearts, our lives. Allow you to examine those areas. Not that we have to allow you, but we do allow you to come in and help us in sorting out the things running around in our minds, allowing you into those doors that a lot of times we like to keep shut and to keep you out of. But God, we want to fling open every door of our mind, every file cabinet, and allow you in, and allow you to purge those things that need to be purged. God, we allow you into our soul and our spirit, and praying that every feeling and emotion that we have, Lord, would just be enveloped by you. Lord, you know our worries, you know our anxieties, you know the things that just scare us to death, those fears that just grip us, and sometimes just bring us to a halt in our life. Jesus, we want you to come and examine and invade every part of our being and say, God, we are yours. When we gave our lives to you, we said that on that first day, but we want to reemphasize that. Lord, come in. And just as you cleaned up the temple 2,000 years ago, God, would you clean up the temples of our hearts and lives this morning? That's our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. As you see the definition of a parable behind me there, a simple story used to illustrate a moral or spiritual lesson. Oftentimes you see them, of course, as Jesus in the New Testament, but we have a lot of parables in the Old Testament also. And actually what we have here is a living parable. Now they say a good parable sneaks up on you. I think a good case for that was with David and Nathan. And when David had sex with Bathsheba, and it goes for months where nobody knows. Well, it's exposed to his prophet of the day, Nathan, and so Nathan comes to David, and he uses his story with the sheep, remember? And so with that, he talks about the man with a whole bunch of sheep and the man with only one little sheep. Love this little sheep. It's like a daughter to him, he says. And pretty soon he talks about the guy with all the sheep going over and grabbing that one guy's sheep, and David just gets livid with all of that. It snuck up on him. It was a story that snuck up on him because he didn't realize thou art the man. That it's you. You had these other wives, and you took the one man, the man's one wife that he had over here. It's you. So a parable, a good parable sneaks up on us. Lord has just come from his triumphal entry, the first part of the chapter there. Everybody, the multitude, proclaiming him as king. Yet Jesus knew their shallow adoration wasn't going to last very long. End of the week, they're going to be saying, crucify him. They're going to be crying for his death. And so what he desires to do, even though they're saying all the right words, Hosanna, Hosanna, save now. He is the one. That's why he came. That's his very name, what the name Jesus means, to be able to save and to bring that about. They're saying the right things, but were they really believing it in their hearts? So he points out their hypocritical fruitlessness, their lack of faith, and to unveil why their prayers were being hindered. And maybe if your prayers and my prayers are being hindered, maybe it's for some of these same reasons that we'll see towards the end of this chapter. Now, oftentimes the Old Testament prophets also, instead of just telling a parable, they would act out a parable. Jeremiah in chapter 19, he says, just go get a big old giant piece of pottery, hold it over your head and walk with your friends. And as you're talking with them, get to a certain point, smash it on the ground, and then let them know it's about them. That's going to happen to you. And it's going to happen to all of Israel if, in fact, we don't turn, if we don't repent, if we don't change. Later on in chapter 27, he says, go and find one of those oxen yokes. Just go ahead and put it on your neck and walk around town a little bit. And again, telling them about the yoke of bondage they're about to go into. Isaiah is just packed full of these living parables. And that's what we're going to see, exactly what Jesus is going to do. It's a sermon in action. And so a title that I came up with is Count Your Figs. We're going to talk about fruit in our life. And we're going to look at figs and fraud and faith and forgiveness as our four main points as we go through this. And so we'll read it kind of in the small sections that they are. We'll be picking up in verse 12 of Mark chapter 11. Now, the next day, this would be Monday morning. Remember, it was Palm Sunday is what we had, the first 11 verses. And so now the next day, Monday morning, when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." And his disciples heard it. They didn't hear a lot of things. But for some reason, they hear this one. So they hear him cursing his fig tree, and they, "I got that one." Don't know why. We aren't told yet of what this all means and all of that, but they definitely clued into this one. And so the first thing we're looking at is the figs before the fraud and the faith and the forgiveness. Day, as I said, Monday morning, the place, well, they've left Bethany. It's only about 2 miles from Jerusalem, so they're on their way towards, back to the temple, on their way towards Jerusalem. And so I want to look at four different things about this fig tree in this first section here. First of all, poor little fig tree. Now, if he had power to kill the tree, didn't he also have power to make it bear fruit? Couldn't he just say, "Fruit!" And all of a sudden, boink, and all of a sudden fruit just start popping off the thing. So why does he have to destroy this thing? Why couldn't he have just popped fruit on the thing? Now it's interesting, the cursing of the fig tree and the drowning of the pigs are the only two times where he used his miraculous power to destroy something in nature. We can say then, is Jesus acting like a spoiled child who didn't get his way? I wanted a fig, so you're cursed. Why would Jesus blast an innocent tree simply because it was fruitless? Well, those are the questions you're supposed to ask yourself. There is something unusual that had taken place. They heard this. They didn't get it. They don't know why. They heard it. And it's supposed to make us think at a deeper level. Again, that's what they're for. Now, if a tree is part of what we call the lower creation and is there for our use, then really what's wrong with Jesus cursing this tree? If the herd of swine was turned into pork sausage, all 2,000 of them, we'd think how nicely they fulfilled their destiny. But sacrifice them for the salvation of a poor lunatic's soul, and it's downright shocking that Jesus would allow these or send these 2,000 pigs to their death for this one demon-possessed man or two demon-possessed men. If the fig tree continued to be fruitless, and somebody just cut it down for firewood, again, no one would have a problem with that either. So the answer lies in the facts that he's teaching an eternal and spiritual lesson with a visual parable. So in actuality, Jesus makes this a very honored tree, maybe right up there next to the tree that was able to form the cross. For from this tree, many people have been warned and many people have been helped, as we'll see in a little bit. Well, we know that the fig tree is also a peculiar tree in that it produces its fruit before its leaves. So it pops out the fruit, a little bit later on, the leaves. Oftentimes, it'll produce its first fruit March and April, then the leaves in June, then another crop in August, and possibly a third crop in December. That's why Micah chapter 7 talks about the first fruits of the fig tree, because there is usually three. It's possible then that though it wasn't the season for fruit, there could be leftover fruit from the previous season, because that does seem a little bit odd. He curses a tree when it wasn't the time for it to have fruit on it. Well, it could have been residual from the following season there. We also see that it's a figurative, get it? Figurative fig tree, okay, right? Because the fig tree represents what in the Old Testament? Well, Israel, because in Hosea 9:10 it says, "I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness." But then after the grapes it says, "And then I saw your fathers," or your forefathers of Israel, "as the first fruits on the fig tree in its first season." Now, many people believe they're going to escape the judgment of God simply because they have bust forth with religious leaves. They look like a believer on the outside. But how can this passage serve as a warning to them? See, when he went in and looked around at the temple that day, he saw a lot of people that had, well, let's put it in art. He came to church one day and saw a whole lot of people in church, like this church, pretty full, and looked around and saw the different people. But now, you look at it a little bit different. What if he sees and burns into each one of your souls? And as you sit there, knows who is walking with Jesus, who has just professed his name, who enjoy coming to church kind of like a club because you can meet pretty nice families there and be part of a thing, but really walk out Monday through Friday and really not walking with him and don't really have that relationship. And so a lot of us then can burst forth with a lot of good leaves. We can look pretty good. We can look like, as we become churchgoers, we can look like real Christians in that way. And that's where he's busting them, and hopefully will bust some of us as he looks at it saying, hey, leaves are nice and shiny. Where's the fruit? Not seeing any fruit. That's what he's looking for. Next, we have the instructional tree. Again, Israel had nothing but leaves. Fig tree pictures Israel taking up space but not producing fruit. Remember as a junior higher, I remember we were thinking we were cool and saying that was pretty mean, but to be mean to one of our friends, you're a waste of space. I just remember saying that. I don't know why. But I realized Jesus said it too, and over in, so it's always okay if Jesus said it first. In Luke chapter 13, he tells a different parable. He's using a fig tree, kind of similar but different. And he says, he also spoke this parable, a certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it, found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, look, for 3 years I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? That's waste of space right there. But he answered and said to him, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it, fertilize it, and if it bears fruit, well. But if not, after that you can cut it down. Give it a little bit more time. Would you give it a little bit more time? But it was interesting there as he's saying it's a waste of space. How dare we play this mock religious game? We play churchianity. We put this religious facade on the outside. He says, oh, I hate that. I'd rather just say I reject Jesus and don't want anything to do. Don't play like you have a relationship with me. And really not walk that walk. Don't just say it on the outside. That's more deceptive. Spew you out of my mouth. Serious about that. Jesus is still seeking fruit from his people. And if I can ramp it up just a little bit, I would say, to be fruitless is sin. He expects it. He expects fruit from us. As he said in John's gospel, you didn't choose me, I chose you and appointed you that, and now he's going to fill in the blank, that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain. It would be a lasting fruit, an eternal fruit in your life. And so let's slow down just a minute and just talk about that fruit rather than just whipping out the 9 fruit there in Galatians 5, but to slow down and say, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, that agape love that shows that unconditional love and that joy that isn't meted out because of the circumstances around us, but it's something that God gives us from within. And then the shalom, that peace that passes all understanding, not a temporal type of peace, but Jesus' peace, the peace that he gives. And to be long-suffering. Not to fly off the handle and be known as one that just goes to 1 to 10 immediately in what we call flying off the handle. But no, the opposite of that is one who is long-suffering and very patient in dealing with others. Kindness, the depth of our soul, just known as a person that is kind. And goodness, the very purity of our being, being good. And faithfulness. That we would have the reputation of our friends around us and family members. Oh, you can trust them because they're faithful. They do what they say. The gentleness, that again, that would just be part of your nature to be able to be gentle. And to have self-control, which a lot of times people might not see or even know about, but you know about. It's living that out in the dark places. It's living that out when no one else would know. But maintaining that self-control because he knows and he is watching and you're doing it on his behalf, self-control. Well, fruit isn't just limited to that, but we can expand it out in other places we find it. It's really having right character. It's as we're becoming Christ-like, that's fruit also. And if you have right character, it develops into right conduct, which then becomes our good works that we have in our life. But it doesn't stop there either. It becomes our faithful witness is another way that we can bear fruit by sharing with our lips and our lives who Jesus is. And here's a real easy way to bear fruit. Hebrews 13 says that it's our lips can produce fruit by saying thank you to God. Man, there's an easy one. There's one you can just check that box. Just learning how to be able to walk through the day saying thank you for this and thank you for that and just making that a part of your soul and who you are. Being thankful, that's the fruit of our lips, it says in Hebrews 13. And generous giving with one's money, time, talents, and treasure, as we like to say it, where one of the scriptures says it brings fruit to your account. Many different ways in producing fruit, but that's what he's looking for in each of our lives. So don't settle for shiny leaves, and don't try to cover your spiritual nakedness with religious fig leaves. It's great, you memorized a bunch of passages. He just wants to know this. You living them out? It's wonderful, you stuck them up in your head. Are you allowing them to drip down into your feet and become part of your lives? That's what he wants to know. Because we can do all the Bible memorization, we can go to all the different Bible studies. Next step, doer of the word, living it out. It's part of who we are, intentional. Looking for fruit on the fig tree represents what Jesus was looking for in the temple. And of course, what Jesus is looking for in your temple, your body, today. And so I entitled it, Count Your Figs. I wish Jesus would come to my house because I have this crazy wild fig growing up on one of my hills. I keep hacking it down and yanking it out. And hacking it down and yanking it out, I've cursed it many times. It still just keeps coming up. I was walking out this morning, I thought, I'll at least take this. He's starting to wither a little bit there. Be cursed! Wish I could do the same. I don't know where it came from. I don't know if my neighbor was eating a fig and chucked it over my fence. I don't know, but it just keeps popping up all over this hill. And if I could learn this cursing technique, I would do it. I'm better now. Let's go on to verse 15. So they came to Jerusalem. Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. Pause for a second. So I went on YouTube because I was wondering on the Jesus movies and just entered in the cleansing of the temple here. And an old, I don't even remember this one. It was an old Jesus movie that came up. And so it's like a 3-minute clip where he's, they show him going a little bit more berserk than I understand the theology of what's all going on here. So he's whipping everybody and everything and going crazy. But what I never thought about before and what I saw, what this filmmaker captured in the background were the 12 apostles going like this. They were just watching them, and it was, I don't know, that's the only thing I got out of that little clip. I was going to show it to you, but it was hilarious. But I was just wondering what, that's embarrassing when your leader all of a sudden goes berserk, or you know what it's saying there. Excuse me. And so I don't know what they were doing at the time, but that's what came to my mind there. But he's not going berserk. Don't think Jesus lost it for a moment here. He knows exactly what he's doing. And I forget what commentator it was that brought out, and that always stuck with me, is what he did with the doves shows that he was in perfect control of what he's doing. Oh, he made a whip. Now, you don't make a whip and, shoo, little horsey, shoo, little sheep, shoo, little goat. I'm sure he's ripping apart cages and definitely knocking over tables and all of that, but he didn't lose it. He's not going ballistic in that thing. He told those who sold doves, it says in one of the other gospels, to take them away. And what the commentator said about that is, when you open the cage and let the, you know, shoo in the larger animals, you can go get your goat, you can go get your little oxen and everything else and bring those back in. But to be able to capture birds are a little bit harder. He told those that sold doves to take them and leave. Kind of an interesting note in that, so you don't think that he just, you know, woke up on the wrong side of the Matt. 16. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. And then he taught, saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations? But you have made it a den of thieves, or we could call it a cave of robbers. And the scribes and chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. When evening had come, he went out of the city. Somebody said the trouble with righteous anger is that it's so much easier to be angry than righteous. But somehow he's able to do both here. See, anger isn't necessarily a bad trait because God has anger. You just have to be angry at the right things. Be angry at sin, angry about this predicament, angry about a number of different things. And so with that, he is able to have righteous anger. Now, you and I, sometimes we call our anger, you know, we want to call it righteous, and it's not so righteous all the time. And so with that, there is a way to bring your righteousness in and anger in and being mad at the right things. I'm very angry at the pedophiles when we go to Cambodia that work in Swipak. It's easy to just get hurt on these men that come from all over the world, Canada, U.S., Germany, and come in to abuse little tiny children. I'd call that righteous anger. That's wrong. That's wrong at every different level, kind of wrong. It's wrong. Look at four things here. First of all, the shekel converters here. This all took place in the court of the Gentiles. If you look at the Temple Mount there with all the little guys on the outside, that's the court of the Gentiles. That's where everybody could go up in those areas there. Then inside the structure that you see there in the middle is the court of the women and the court of Israel. And then in the big building in the back there with the gold on top, that's the holy place. The priests can go in there, some of the things, but then there's the back room with the curtain in there. That's the Holy of Holies, presence of God. That's where God would meet. Not during the time of Jesus, his glory had already left, but that's what's happening up on the temple site. So as he's doing this, picture Jesus doing it where the people are standing. That's where the sheep and goats and doves and everything else is out there in this whole money-changing hands. Now remember, Jesus, at the very start of his ministry, did this same thing. It was also Passover. Here it is, the third Passover later where he's doing this and where he had cleansed the temple and doing it again at Passover time. So they've seen this done once before. The temple taxes you saw pop up in the bottom right-hand side of the screen there, that the half shekel that was required on an annual basis there for the temple. But because of that, people had to exchange their Greek and their Roman coins, which ultimately became this lucrative and dirty business of asking so much for them. And as Warren Wiersbe said, instead of a place for praying, it became a place for praying, P-R-E-Y-I-N-G, and paying. Let's talk about the drug traffickers, the dove traffickers. The doves, now here's what I want you to key in on. The purpose for the doves, they're for poor people. So understand again, heart of God for poor people. When we say this, you know, at Jesus' dedication with Mary and Joseph, you see in Joseph's hand right there, the couple turtle doves, that's Luke chapter 2, down in the early 50s, where it specifically says, and that lets us know the economical state of their family there, that they were poor. Because the Old Testament says you can bring a goat, you can bring, and it names all the different bigger animals in that. But for the really poor, we're going to make it affordable, we're going to make the religion affordable for everybody, and even the poor. Barclay said, outside, doves cost as little as 3.5 pence a pair. Inside, they're as much as 75 pence or pennies a pair. And it grieves the Lord's heart all the way through Old Testament and New Testament when you mess with the poor. When you take advantage of those that are very easily taken advantage of, they can't do anything to get you back. Proverbs 22:22-23 says, do not rob the poor because he is poor, nor oppress the afflicted at the gate, for the Lord will plead their cause and plunder the soul of those who plunder them. Now, I don't know what all it means to plunder someone's soul, but if plunder is anything like plunger, I just know it's bad, right? It's just bad all the way around there. Is he going to mess with them? Mess with you. Don't mess with those that are the most disenfranchised, the most hurting of the world. God always speaks up for them as we need to speak up for them also. So what did he see on this Temple Mount? Well, it kind of looked like the county fair stock exchange. That's what it seemed to had grown into. And then one other thing he says in verse 16, and I think this is the only place where he brings it out here. these shameful shortcuts. They're able to come up on the northeastern side and able to go up from this way. There's also a bridge coming over the Kidron from the west side. There's one that definitely went out the south end. I don't think there was any out the straight out the east side. But with that, they're just, you know, it's a long structure to walk around. Come on, honey, let's just cut across. That's not what I was for. Just come on. The last one in this category here, the robbers in God's living room. His house. What was this house for? What were they supposed to be there for? Well, they were supposed to bring their tithe unto the Lord, their sacrifice, which reminded everybody that they're sinners and that they couldn't pay a price for themselves. And so something innocent, usually a lamb or a goat or something else, would pay its price. So here's this innocent little lamb with its neck getting slit open and shedding its blood. And you had to remember that, yeah, my sin does, you know, I might think, hey, this sin is just between me and no one else. I didn't sin against it. I didn't hurt anybody. But you had to see the innocence of this lamb, and you had to stare at that. You had to watch the priest go through that process and blood to be shed so my sin could be covered up for a time until the true lamb comes that could actually take it away. Not just covered over anymore, but actually take away the sins of the world. So his house was for the tithe. It was for the sacrifice. It was for the one that he mentioned there. It was to come and pray. It was for outreach because all the nations were supposed to be drawn to it like a magnet. It was for worship. It was for teaching. Sometimes there's teaching going on under Solomon's porch in the front part of the holy place there. It was a place for healing. It was a place of purification, to name a few of what should have been taking place up there. But that's not the worship. This worship wasn't happening on this site. Boy, I found a great definition. I've seen it a long time ago, but I grabbed it and I printed it out. I put it in our worship room on the wall. I love it. It's by Archbishop William Temple. Defining worship. It's to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God, to feed the mind with the truth of God. It's to purge the imagination by the beauty of God. It's to open the heart to the love of God and to devote the will to the purpose of God. True worship. Now he says, you've made it into a den of thieves, which is what? Well, you remember the old Westerns? And they'd get out of Dodge, and they'd have to flee for a time, and they would find some dilapidated building, and they would hide out there in the little valley, and no one else is around, and they'd have their guys all around kind of protecting the place. That's what you turned my church into. That's what you turned the temple into, is what he's saying there. So a den of thieves is a place where thieves hide after they've committed crimes. So think of it that way. There are those that come into the church to hide their sins, not have them taken away, but to feel a little bit better than themselves, to join a club, to be around nice people. And so Jews were using the temple ceremonies to cover up their secret sins, but the temple can only give sanctuary as a sanctuary. See, but man takes over and God leaves. Remember this progression that somebody had pointed out so beautifully in Matthew 21, and then he mentions about the temple three times, says three things about it. First, he says, my house shall be called a house of prayer, which he wasn't just saying that. He was quoting the Old Testament when the glory of God was there, my house. That's when he called it my house. He's not calling it his house anymore. Matter of fact, he moves on to say in Matthew 23, verse 38, see, your house is left to you desolate. And then finally, he gets to the place of having no house in Matthew 24, where he prophesies 40 years in advance and says, surely I say to you, not one stone shall be left there upon another, but it shall be thrown down. My house became your house, became no house. That's always the progression. I wonder, do we as church members flee to church on Sundays in an attempt to cover up our sins rather than deal with them? I wonder, do we go to church in order to maintain our reputation, or is it to worship and glorify God? I wonder if Jesus showed up today in our church, I wonder what changes he would make, what tables he would tip over. I wonder if Jesus showed up today in our own personal temple, our bodies, what changes he would make in our mind, in our hearts, in our walk, in our being. Let's move on to faith in verse 20. Now in the morning, this would be Tuesday morning now, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. Peter, remembering, said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away." So Jesus answered and said to them, remember, this is a living sermon being acted out, "Have faith in God." Bam, right there, real clear, spiritual thing right up front. You don't have to dig through this one. They have no clue why this whole thing with the fig tree tied into faith. That's the first point. Have faith in God. "For surely I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, you'll have whatever he says. Therefore, I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them." Faith. The day, Tuesday morning. The place, left Jerusalem again, heading back towards Bethany. When we stop bearing fruit, the problem seems to always start with the roots. Think of roots, think of fruits, okay? Roots and fruits. If there's no fruit, it's probably a root problem. I like way back in 2 Kings 19:30, "Take your root downward and bear fruit upward." Now they're talking about a real tree back there, but that's well, we can remind ourselves, am I bearing fruit in my life? Well, maybe I got to go just back to the Bible basics. Am I reading his word? Am I having my devotion time? Am I talking with God? Am I shutting up and just listening for a time and trying to hear back from him on the things that puzzle me in life and questions that I'm asking him? Am I hearing back from these things? Being around brothers and sisters in the Lord, coming together on a weekly basis to worship and looking at all those basics, making sure that the root system is good. Peter was shocked. It's only been 24 hours, and this, not only the tree is completely withered, but all the way down to its roots. And Jesus all of a sudden indicates two aspects of fruit that he was looking for. The whole going in, examining the temple, the whole fig trees analogy and everything else. There's two things I want to see in your life. That's faith and forgiveness. We'll hit forgiveness next. So we're dealing with the faith one right now. So here's what I want to see in your life. I want to see faith fruit and I want to see forgiveness fruit. Those are the two we're going to highlight right in this area. Now, it's in the context of prayer, because if you look at verse 17, it's talking about prayer. Verse 24, it's talking about prayer. Verse 25, which we haven't read yet, it's talking about prayer. So it seems to be in the midst of the context of our prayer, he wants to see faith and forgiveness. Kind of a new treatment on prayer. Hey, it doesn't require going to the temple anymore. You can pray right where you're at. Call out to God at any time. Matter of fact, I'd like for you to do it without stopping, just throughout the day. And having that conversation with him. And so a lesson on faith fruit. He starts simply with have faith in God. Now we've heard that so much, we have to add different words to it. Constantly be trusting God. Let's say it one more way. Or live in a state of dependence on God. Hopefully one of those implant in our mind maybe a little bit better. Then he adds a very challenging statement to this have faith in God thing, where he says, "Mountain be moved," and poof, the mountain gets moved. Was the timing pretty good on that one? You should see me in my office on Saturday nights. I have fun with these things. Now, mountains in Scripture oftentimes talk about the difficulties that we have. Difficulties that are so difficult, we would consider them impossible. There's no way this is going to get fixed. And you're just frustrated with the whole entire thing. It's just those things in your life. That's the one we're talking. In all intents and purposes, it's something that you see as impossible. And so we find out that we face mountains of discouragement. Others face these mountains of opposition. We face different mountains of business difficulties. And we face mountains of unstable economy since 2008. And mountains of marital squabbles maybe, or children's squabbles, or whatever it is. But we can move these mountains only by trusting God, by putting our dependence upon him, not prayer. And in faith, believing, he says. Verse 24 is really making a little more concise of what he just said in 23 about while we pray to actually believe what we're praying about, which some have done interesting things with this. I mean, you read it for face value. Whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, you'll have them. To which really does sound like the Santa Claus God. Really does sound like he can move your nose or whatever it is to make these magical things happen. Now I can say, well, this isn't the only teaching on prayer in the whole Bible. This is one of the things. So in no way do I want to dismiss it. I'll answer it this way by saying, well, of course he does. Of course he does when we pray in harmony with him. Every single thing you've ever prayed for that was in harmony with him and his will, that is so true. Of course it's going to happen. But your prayers start getting off a little bit, even with Jesus. If there's any other way, except going to the cross, if there's any other way, that's a prayer in the wrong direction. It really is, because there was no other way. Now he knows it, and he's speaking this out for his own soul's sake, I think, and for the others, for us later. If there's any other way, but not my will be done, but your will be done. It's got to line up. It's got to be in harmony for it to be an answered prayer that's there, but not my will. Your will. He's expressing the angst in his soul of what's going on inside. But I also want to say this. I don't know what it means. I used to, as a young pastor, be scared to death. I wouldn't say anything like that. If I didn't know what it meant, I'd pretend like I knew it. No, not really. But, you know, but I like coming to these places because this hopefully is going to make you take it deeper. Because Brian's saying, I don't know. I know my prayers are hindered if I don't believe in faith of what I'm praying for. That's what he's saying. So at face value, there has to be that. I just don't know the depth of all of it. Sometimes I don't even know how to do that. Because sometimes I know it's the right thing to pray for, but I really don't have all the faith for it. And so I'll do that kind of prayer of, well, I got a little bit of faith. If you can do the rest, I'll meet you part way, you know. That's the best I can get in this situation because this mountain looks so difficult to me. It looks impossible. And I've already prayed it 50 times and you still haven't done it. And so it seems like you don't want to do it or don't want to do it. Maybe I'm not in harmony with that. And I'll have that conversation with them in that. And so to take us to the depth, I don't want to answer it for you. I really don't. I want you to look at that and be troubled by it maybe a little bit to be able to look at your own prayer life and say, am I fulfilling that? Am I really believing the way I'm supposed to? I don't want to give all the answers. Well, a lot of times I like giving all the answers because I think I know all the answers sometimes. But it's so healthy for us to be able to say, I don't know. Gosh, I got to back up here. This is that take off your shoes, holy ground kind of thing of what he's saying by that. At least that's how I treat it. I'm trying to understand it deeper. I know at face value is saying I need to believe. I need to work on my faith in my prayer life because a lot of times I say my prayers rather than actually pray to them. And I got to be careful of that too. I do know that the larger percentage of limitations to prayer is because of me and not because of him. He limits me or my prayers when it's not his will. But how many times do I limit him when I'm not praying it the right way? Or I'm praying it with the wrong motives, as James says, when it says when we pray amiss, we pray with the wrong motives. Neat quote by a cute little man, George Mueller. What an incredible prayer guy this was, if you've read any of his books. He said, the beginning of anxiety is the end of faith, and the beginning of true faith is the end of anxiety, like that. And look at this one by Christmas Evans. He said, faith is not a sense nor sight nor reason, but simply taking God at his word. Paul said it this way. There was a bunch of sailors. He was on board, and he was promising their safety on board. And he says, I believe God that it'll be just as it was told me. It had been spoken to him by this angel that they were going to be okay. And so he comes back to the place, I believe God that it will be just as it was told me. That's what he's experiencing. That's what he's doing. That's what he's living out. He's owning it himself. He's now sharing it with others. That's part of his own prayer time. This seems no way. Seems like a full-on shipwreck before we get there. And it did, in fact, shipwreck. And they had to get out and hold on to boards. But every single one of them made it to shore. Now, it was a tough way to get there. but the promise was good. But what he held on to is what God spoke. I'm going to hold on to this promise. I'm going to have faith in that of what was spoke to me. I'm going to grab onto it. The next one is forgiveness. Verse 25 and 26. And whenever you stand praying, there's our praying word again. If you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. And so we have this lesson on forgiveness fruit. He wants faith fruit, but he also wants forgiveness fruit. We must have faith and forgiveness when we pray, or God will not answer. We find that an unforgiving spirit when we're praying to him as his sons and daughters is going to be a fatal roadblock by that, like that big giant rock behind me in our prayer life. Psalm 66:18 says, if I had not confessed the sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. Becomes that big stone, that weight, that hindrance that's inside. Now, we don't earn God's blessings by forgiving someone. This isn't, if you want to get saved, you need to forgive everyone in your past that's ever done anything against you. Go around, run around, forgive all of them, and then God will forgive you and give you salvation. I know it's not that because he's speaking to a bunch of believers. He's talking to the 12. They're believers. So as he's speaking to them in that, in the believer's walk, in your walk, in my walk, as we're going through that, you can't hold on to those things and not expect your prayer to be hindered. There's a number of hindrances that are brought up. With husbands, he says, go check out 1 Peter 3:7. And see, make sure that you're not being hindered in that area of your life. So there's different places where there's different hindrances that are there. All the guys are going, what? Yeah, this thing to not hold on to that bitterness and forgiveness, it's just like God would be scratching his head. Wait, what? You want me to forgive your sins of yesterday and you're not going to do it with the folks around you? You won't forgive your wife? You won't forgive your kids? You won't forgive the guy at work? No. No, you go settle that business first and then we'll restore relationship again. Again, he didn't say you're no longer a son or daughter. That's not the issue. It breaks fellowship with him. That's the issue. Well, I told a little bit of a fib because I'm going to end with fib. And so real quick, we're just going to add fib to figs and fraud and faith and forgiveness, okay? So just last couple points in verse 27. Oh, man, it's already 11:01. Then they came to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, chief priests, scribes, and the elders came to him, and they said to him, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority to do these things? Jesus answered and said to them, I will ask you one question, then answer me, and I'll tell you by what authority I do these things. Baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me. They reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he'll say, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, they feared the people, for all counted John to have been a prophet indeed. And so they answered and said to Jesus, we do not know. And Jesus answered and said to them, neither will I tell you what authority I do these things. What kind of authority? You come in, you mess up the temple, you knock over these things. What gives you the right? Is that a divine right or is that a human right? Is it God telling you to do that or are you just doing that on your own or somebody told you so? He uses the exact same questioning with John the Baptist. Human or divine, that's what it boils down to. But these guys, they should have said, we will not tell you. But instead they lie and say, we do not know. He knew they knew. They didn't want to come up with it. Jesus basically was asking, are you prepared to recognize God's God-given authority when you see it? No, you're not. And so you miss. Why don't we all stand together and I'll pray since we went late and I very much apologize for that. Father, we want to take a look at the religious leaves in our life and we pray that you'd start plucking them. God, we don't want to just look like Christians, act like Christians, have Christianese, and have down all the lingo. We want fruit for your sake. That you'd be able to taste of the fruit of our lives, that first summer fruit, ripe and delicious, mouth-watering. God, we want that, our character and then our conduct and our witness and those things that we named. God, we want that to be our lives. Lord, we want to bear fruit unto you because you are worthy of our lives as a big old basket full of fruit. Lord, forgive us for the times where we've just continued to add shiny leaves to look like good Christians to those around us. Lord, you see us naked. You see us right down to our soul. God, we want to bear fruit unto you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's go bear fruit. God bless you. If anybody needs prayer, come on up afterwards. Thank you.